Well, a hearty welcome, people loved by God. You are listening to Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing, pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver, God. And it is produced for you by the LCMS, Office of National Mission, with a kind assist from the good folks at Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and Chaplain here at our International Center. What a joy to be with you today as we turn to chapter 26 of Ezekiel's prophecy. Joining us for the exploration, Pastor Scott Adel, one of the pastors of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois. How you doing, Pastor?
I'm doing well. How are you?
Good, good. You got an interesting chapter. I'm looking forward to doing this one with you. Got a lot.
It's interesting, yes.
Yeah, yeah. It's cool. Well, let's not spill the beans. But you know, as I thought about the chapter, I did think about Proverbs 17, verse 5. Whoever mocks the poor insults his maker. He who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished. Ooh. And that sort of fits this entire section we're in right now where he's dealing with these seven nations.
25 and 26.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
And it ties to, if we remember the sort of the frame of this, right before we start getting these prophecies against the nations, we had this prophecy that a fugitive is going to come and report on the news of Jerusalem being taken. So, like, we're in the period of waiting for that guy to show up.
Yep.
He does show up in 33, verse 21, in this 12th year of our exile, in the 10th month, on the 5th day of the month, a fugitive came from Jerusalem to me and said, the city is fallen.
Yeah.
So, it's in that period in between that the prophet turns his attention to these other nations. But, he has... In the last chapter, we dealt with the ones that were related to Israel and Philistia. But now we come to Tyre, and it's kind of striking how he sort of fixates on Tyre for more than a little bit.
Yeah, several chapters.
Several chapters, including things like laments for Tyre.
Yeah, 27, yeah.
And then prophecies. And then finally, it's just a fascinating can we call it a tour de force here over Tyre, which had been, of course, a huge Israeli ally earlier on.
Mm-hmm. So Hiram of Tyre sent wood down to Solomon to build the temple and that kind of thing. Absolutely.
Yeah. Well, before we start getting into it too far, would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on the reading and pondering of today's word?
Yeah, let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us here this day to hear your word. As we do so, we ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, minds to understand, and that this word would dwell in us, that we may understand it, and then speak your word to those around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Reminder to our hearers, you can chime in on this discussion anytime you'd like during the hour. Feel free to join in by calling us at 314-821-0850 in the St. Louis area. If you're anywhere else in the country, 1-800-730-2727. And if you just like to shoot us an email, that works too. KFUO@KFUO.org. So what kind of introduction do you want to give us to the words we're about to hear?
Well, like you said, chapter 26 is interesting because in chapter 24, I don't know how many different ones, I didn't count them up, but there are
four oracles
against, four different countries and our cultures. And then you get to 26, and it's just one. It's all about Tyre, and 27 and 28 are all about Tyre. And it is interesting because, as you said, Tyre previously. Now, when we say previously, I mean Hiram of Tyre was...
centuries before.
Yeah, centuries before. But there was history. But after that, you said it is an important city because it's a port city and a very wealthy city. But for most of us today, we know names like Egypt, or you could probably remember Babylon. Tyre, we think, well, what's the big deal about them? And for that reason, it is very interesting why this city... to dwell on it. I don't know. You talked yesterday, I'm sure, about all of those different cultures. And one of the things you clearly get when you read, there's sections in Isaiah that are oracles to or about other nations. There's sections, obviously, in Ezekiel and several of the other prophets. And one of the things that you do get from this is that God truly is the God of all the earth, not just of Israel and Judah, but of all the earth.
Right. I mean, and that's such a radical idea at, I mean, not to us today, but I mean, if you go to that time, and I mean, you think about when Naaman had his leprosy healed, right? And he has to pull some soil from Israeli land to carry back with him in order to worship the God of Israel up in Damascus. And you're like, you're hearing that. You're like, seriously? You're thinking like that? Mm-hmm. Yeah, they really were. Like local, little local deities, local, the God of this place.
It was a localized thing. And I think this is probably the key to Tyre and some of those other places, Edom, Philistia, Moab, these places mocking Judah and Jerusalem, because clearly what they are mocking is the fact that, oh, your God failed you. Previously, before, you guys had said you had the true God. And guess what? You ended up destroyed like everyone else. And I'm sure this is one of the keys to their mocking. And clearly God takes the mocking of his people. He identifies with them. And when they mock his people, they are in some way mocking him. And this pride against Jerusalem and against the God of Jerusalem, he is not going to take sitting down. He will not be mocked. And there are consequences. And so in chapter 25, he talked about the consequences that were going to happen to several of these different cultures. Chapter 26, he's going to talk about Tyre. Kind of if you expand it out to just Israelite and Jewish history in general, this is one of the things that the Assyrians mock about Jerusalem. When they come up to the gates of Jerusalem and they tell the people, why would you listen to your king when he tells you to trust in the Lord? Every other country that I have been to said the same thing, and every other country I destroyed. And don't try and tell me that your God is any different than those gods. And this happens with the Assyrians. It also happens with the Babylonians, that they clearly have this localized, small-time deity in mind. But the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the true God, and he will not be mocked.
He looks little and unimpressive, and he has all strength. And boy, isn't that a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ right
there.
All right. Let's start reading. There's a lot of fascinating correspondence with historical fulfillments of this that we can talk about as we work our way through it.
Mm-hmm.
So 26:1, in the 11th year, on the first day of the month, the word of Yahweh came to me, son of man, son of Adam, because Tyre said concerning Jerusalem, aha, the gate of the peoples is broken. It has swung open to me. It shall be replenished now that she is laid waste. Therefore, thus says Adonai Yahweh, behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and I will bring up many nations against you as the sea brings up its waves. They shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers, and I will scrape her soil from her and make her a bare rock. She shall be in the midst of the sea, a place for the spreading of nets. For I have spoken, declares Adonai Yahweh, and she shall become plunder for the nations, and her daughters on the mainland shall be killed by the sword. They shall know, then they will know that I am Yahweh. So that invites thinking about the actual construction of the city of Tyre. Could you talk about that a little bit?
Yeah, so Tyre is, Tyre proper, I guess, was an island, some few hundred yards or whatever off the coast of the Mediterranean Sea there. And it was an island. There is a corresponding city and cities, villages, corresponding on the mainland. But because it was out in the ocean, I mean, it is kind of a good fortress. It also has, at that time, had a couple natural harbors that made it a great place for boats to come into. So it was a huge trading hub. And this is why it will talk in this chapter and the next about her wealth. It was a very wealthy city. They did a lot of business. And furthermore, it's kind of where Phoenicia was. And the Phoenicians are known as seagoing people.
Mm-hmm.
That they traded with all of the Mediterranean world at that time. And because of that, were a hub and a very wealthy place.
Yeah, I mean, if you want to think about the way the major ports of the world, you think about something like New York or London or Hong Kong, it was kind of like that, but it was that for the Mediterranean.
Yep.
And so you had these peoples that were spread out from Tyre that had this wonderful relationship with them, whereby they got wealthy from trading back and forth with Tyre. So it was on part of it was an island that was off the coast. And then the part of it was the rest of the villages surrounding that area on the coast itself. Mm-hmm. And it all together formed the city-state of Tyre.
Yeah.
And very, very wealthy. Of course, famous in the ancient world for their purple, right? They're able to, that fish that, or the shell that would enable them to actually get purple dye.
Yeah.
And that was what enabled them to sort of be very, very, very wealthy. Plus, they also did a whole bunch of other stuff. I mean, they made glassware. They were famous for that.
I mean, they are the middleman.
Yeah. And the city was supposedly just absolutely stunning. We're going to hear later in the chapter about some pillars in the city. And I think Herodotus says that those pillars were like made, one was emerald, and I can't remember what the other one was. It was just like, you know, this really stunning visual thing that they said at night it glowed. I guess they showed some lights up on it, you know, whatever. It was a beautiful, wonderful place. And this initial prophecy, they're somehow rejoicing over Judah's being broken because that's going to be good for business. That's the impression you're getting here.
Yes, this is the thing. So you were talking earlier about people kind of having schadenfreude over someone else being defeated or having something embarrassing happening to them.
Mm-hmm.
And we kind of all have that natural tendency. Well, this is just an extension of that is, they see some other people's collapse as a business opportunity.
Mm-hmm.
And, yeah, I mean, they were already a huge middleman in the trade business, and they think, great, if someone else takes out our competition, we will gladly fill that vacuum and take that over. And so very much thoughts they were already wealthy, and they see other people's downfall as just a way to enrich themselves even more. Clearly, they don't care about the Israelites as such. They just see dollar signs when they look out there at the destruction of Jerusalem.
Yeah. We didn't really comment on the time reference. We should at least note that, you know, I think we were given a reference back in 24 telling us, you know, the siege of Jerusalem began in the ninth year in the 10th month on the 10th day of the month. So this is about, what, 14 months later or so?
Yeah, this is over a year into the siege.
Yeah.
And as you said, eventually, Jerusalem hasn't collapsed yet, but the writing is clearly on the wall. Everyone knows they're going down. And Tyre is rubbing its hands together and just saying, well, how can we make money out of this?
Yeah. How could this be bad for us?
Mm-hmm.
And that's, yeah. Just kind of really bad. I know that if you go back and sort of trace how far the people from Tyre went, you actually had them trading, of course, all the way over like in Carthage and North Africa.
Mm-hmm.
And apparently they even went all the way to the shores of Cornwall in England. So they were sailors, right? Anywhere they could go and gather stuff to trade, and that's how they made their money, exchanging goods that way.
Well, as you said, when Solomon was king, he had some boats, but David and Saul and the Israelite kings after them, I don't think anyone except for Solomon had boats. But everyone else is obviously working through people like this, working through Tyre. And there's always going to be trade, and there's always going to be people wanting things from faraway lands to impress others, and kings love that kind of stuff. And Tyre is the place, one of the places that they go through.
So we had earlier on, of course, the good relationship with Hiram, both with King David and with Solomon. I'm not clear on that, whether or not that's a, I wonder if Hiram was like a dynastic name or something. It, it seems to stretch a long period of time. But that providing, the very things that help build the temple, and that's what's going to be literally be assaulted right now and torn down, the very thing, you know. And they clearly had some bad blood between them later. You read down in Joel and in Amos that the people of Tyre would actually sell the Jewish people as slaves to either Greeks or to Edomites. So they would actually capture Jewish people and use them as, again, commodity. Ah, here's another way to make money.
Just another market.
Well,
you talked kind of about the geography of the place earlier. This is interesting, too, because if you go on Google Maps or some map right now, you'll notice that Tyre is no longer an island. And this eventually changes when Alexander the Great comes through, far long after the Babylonians. But Alexander the Great comes through, and he wants to destroy them and take them over. And so we talked about them having a corresponding city and villages on the coastland. Alexander levels those and uses the rocks and the rubble from those destroyed places, and he starts building a bridge out to the island and makes it and defeats them. And ever after that time, they've been connected. It's now a peninsula. It's no longer
an island. Not even a city anymore. That story is actually that history that happened with Alexander is actually foretold exactly in this chapter. We'll get to some of the words of Ezekiel coming up here in just a little bit. And he's described nations. I'm going to bring up nations like waves. So the destruction of Tyre was not like a once for all that happened with Babylon or whatever. Babylon's going to be the first one, but it's the first wave that comes against it. And if I remember correctly, Nebuchadnezzar does bring them down, but he does not succeed in conquering that island.
He doesn't take over the island, but you're right. He does lay siege and
Tyre. Right. Yeah. He ends up putting in a puppet king like he did to Jerusalem and all that stuff. But he is not able to act. I mean, that fortress was a pretty sizable fortress, and it took somebody like Alexander to say, We can go out right out there to it. We'll just make a way.
It's interesting too that he knew his navy wasn't good enough. So okay, we will just build. We'll build out there. And the mounting concern as Alexander came out. I mean, at first you would just think that they would have to laugh at him.
Right.
Just how are you going to build? How are you going to fill in 600 yards or whatever of an ocean? And then as he gets closer and closer, he actually does it.
Yeah. It's really one of the great stories of the Alexander's life. It's amazing. But before Alexander gets his chance, we have in verse 7, thus says Adonai Yahweh, behold, I will bring against Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar. And actually, that the Hebrew there is Nebuchadrezzar. And it tends to be that way in the book of Ezekiel, right? He tends to write that name. And that's actually
according to how he would spell it.
Yeah, it's closer to what it's a closer alliteration. That's not the word for that. A closer transliteration of the original Chaldean. But Nebuchadnezzar is the one that we're more familiar with through its use throughout the rest of the scriptures. So I think
I don't know if you talked about this the other day, but so he's named after a foreign god. He's named after Nebo.
Yeah, Nebo, right.
Which is Isaiah had spoken about these foreign gods. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops.
Right.
Chapter 46. But these are false gods, and these are gods that the true God will defeat. But he's named after one of these gods.
What is curious is that as we've been reading along, this is the first time he's named him. He's talked about the king of Babylon, but he's not actually given the name till this point in the in the prophecy. So Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, king of kings, with horses and chariots and with horsemen and a host of many soldiers. He will kill with the sword your daughters on the mainland. He will set up a siege wall against you and throw up a mound against you and raise a roof of shields against you. He will direct the shock of his battering rams against your walls, and with his axes he will break down your towers. His horses will be so many that their dust will cover you. Your walls will shake at the noise of the horsemen and wagons and chariots when he enters your gates as men enter a city that has been breached. With the hoofs of his horses, he will trample all your streets. He will kill your people with the sword, and your mighty pillars will fall to the ground. They will plunder your riches and loot your merchandise. They will break down your walls and destroy your pleasant houses, your stones and timber and soil. Well, actually, before we go further there, we'd actually had the shift take place there. I want to stop at verse 11.
Mm-hmm.
We'll pick up 12 again in a second. But look at the description here, and you have, of course, classic siege warfare just depicted in very vivid terms, right?
Mm-hmm.
This massive army coming up against you. They throw up the mound. They raise the roof of shields. I mean, if you've ever seen Lord of the Rings or any of those things where they show these kind of that old way of doing battle, the shields provide. And what are they covering? The ram, the battering ram coming up and banging and banging and banging against the walls till they fall. And then once they're in, the axes to bring everything down. And he's like, they're so big, they're so many, they're so mighty, that the horses, the dust from them, you can sort of see this cloud of dust floating out from the mainland over to the island, I guess. You know, I mean, this picture of, it's bad stuff.
Destruction, yeah.
Yeah, huge destruction. So you, all the way up to 11, you had he. And then at 12, it changes.
To the plural.
They will plunder your riches and loot your merchandise.
Yeah.
And most people believe that that's literally going back to what he said earlier about the waves of the sea, like, you know, the nation. I'm going to bring up nations, plural, goyim, against you. And they're going to beat against you like the waves of the sea. So not just once, but more than once.
Mm-hmm.
And
they will bring up many nations against you. Yeah.
Right, right. So we know that Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to Tyre, and he did that for 13 years, and he eventually conquered them, and that probably wrapped up around 573. So it's still in the future, right? Ezekiel seeing it happen. It has not happened yet.
Mm-hmm.
Then we know the Persians, they came in and they conquered, and they brought Tyre to submission, and that was about 525. And then the famous one you mentioned, of course, Alexander the Great. And he really wiped out the city really badly in 332.
Yeah.
And then it's not done. Antiochus III conquered and subjugated Tyre. You had Rome conquering and doing the same thing. And then it really lasted as a city all the way up till the 1300s. And in the 1300s, the Saracens finally, once and for all, just obliterated the city so that there was nothing left there at all. There's this modern city of Tyre. It's not at the old location of Tyre.
No. I mean, you can check out ruins and monuments and that kind of thing.
And some of the ruins are in the water. Right. So we get to the they. So remember what Pastor Adel said. Well, you know what? Before we read it, we're going to have to take our break here at the bottom of the hour. We'll be right back after these messages, people loved by God.
Friday on Issues Etc. we'll continue our series on the Lutheran Confessions, talking with Pastor Paul McCain of Concordia Publishing House about the means of grace in Luther's Small Catechism. It's This Week in Pop Christianity with Chris Roseborough, and we'll play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week.
Issues Etc. live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
What's happening in Germany's Lutheran churches, where Iranian refugees are flooding through the doors? What new opportunities for sharing the Christian faith are arising in communist Vietnam, and how can my church play a part? Mission speakers, all LCMS pastors from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, will come to your church, free of charge, to preach and lead Bible studies tying into this exciting work going on all around the world. To schedule your speaker, call LHF at 800-554-0723.
And Jesus sees you. He looks past your sin and he sees you. He sees the person he created you to be. He embraced you in his death on the cross. He took all your darkness upon himself, and by his resurrection, he embraces you with power. Power to make you see like he sees.
Dr. Michael Ziegler, this week on The Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m. on Worldwide KFUO.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, your good news messenger, closing in on a century. Our special guest today, Pastor Scott Adel, pastor of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois. And a reminder, of course, you can chime in on the discussion if you'd like anytime at all during the hour. You can shoot us an email, kfuo at kfuo.org. If you'd like to call us, if you're in the St. Louis area, 314-821-0850. And from anywhere around the country, 1-800-730-2727. So we just noted the change. So the they, beginning at verse 12. So the other nations, the ones following what happened with Nebuchadnezzar, they will plunder your riches and loot your merchandise. They will break down your walls and destroy your pleasant houses. Your stones and timber and soil they will cast into the midst of the waters, and I will stop the music of your songs, and the sound of your lyres shall be heard no more. I will make you a bare rock. You shall be a place for the spreading of nets. You shall never be rebuilt, for I am Yahweh. I have spoken, declares Adonai Yahweh. So, I mean, that is so striking as absolutely fulfilled in what Alexander and his army actually did there. Amazing.
No, you're right. They took the rocks and the wood and threw them into the waters and then walked over them to destroy Tyre. And then, of course, the music and the sound of lyres stopped.
Yeah, yeah, right. And all you can imagine them still partying, if you will, out on the rock, thinking, "Oh, they can't really get us. We're safe out here." And we should also note that the word Tyre actually does mean rock. So, you know, there's a play on that. When God says,
"I'll
make you a bare rock."
Yeah. It is true. also, this is something that we see over and over again in the scriptures. It is because of their pride, and there's placing their security in things that are not the true God. So they were willing to mock Judah and Jerusalem's defeat because those are other people. And by the way, if they go down, our market increases. But God is telling them here, you're next. And so when Nebuchadnezzar is done with his siege and destruction of Jerusalem, the next place he goes is Tyre. And he turns his attention there, and as you said, it's something like 13 years.
Yeah, it's a long time. They can hold out. Because they can, you know, you can besiege the land,
yeah.
But even on the land side, if you're inside the walls, they have the open access to the sea.
Yeah.
And Nebuchadnezzar was not a naval power.
Yeah. But even at that, you would have to think that life was curtailed.
Mm-hmm.
And that they had to check their pride that we can go other places with our boats, but we can't go 500 yards that way. You know, they are a bare rock, and it's all them out there. And as you said, eventually Nebuchadnezzar will take them over to the extent that he places another king over them, and of course they will have to pay tribute like everyone else. But as you said, there are other waves. There are other nations that come. And this is because of their arrogance and pride and trusting their wealth. And here, when he's detailing their defeat, it says they will take, they'll break down your walls, destroy your pleasant houses, your stones and timber and soil. Everything that you'd place confidence in will be leveled and used against you, and then you will be bare.
Yeah. There's a couple of the commentators that I've checked said this about, it was about half a mile. A half a mile that they had to cross to make that causeway. And apparently, you know, Alexander just knew what to do. And we'll just keep tearing down stuff here on the land and throwing it out there to the ocean until we get there.
Uh-huh.
Just a fascinating piece of history there. And again, Alexander is a long time. I mean, that didn't happen until 332, right?
Uh-huh.
And this whole thing is happening in the 380s that he's telling this, what's going on.
Yeah.
So, a beautiful prophecy of Scripture. It doesn't usually get much play, but it really should, because it is, it's one of the most amazing ones, I think, out there.
Mm-hmm.
One last thought to say on that first, or in that paragraph is over and over again, he's repeated this, that you come to know that Yahweh is God when he visits the judgment. So if you will not know him in grace, you will know him in judgment.
Yep.
And this never changes. At the end, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Whether they want to or not, they will.
You will have to admit it. Yeah.
Yep.
I mean, this is the same way it's been for Egypt earlier with Pharaoh. And I will do these great things so that they will know I am the Lord.
Yeah, and actually, Egypt's where this whole thing against the nations wraps up.
Mm-hmm.
So he's getting there, too. He hasn't sort of let Pharaoh out of his sight.
But
yet.
I mean, even in
the old, right. In the original Exodus, right.
Mm-hmm.
All right, verse 18. Thus says Adonai Yahweh to Tyre, will not the coastlands shake at the sound of your fall? When the wounded groan, when slaughter is made in your midst, then all the princes of the sea will step down from their thrones and remove their robes and strip off their embroidered garments. They will clothe themselves with trembling. They will sit on the ground and tremble every moment and be appalled at you, and they will raise a lamentation over you and say to you, how you have perished, you who were inhabited from the seas, O city renowned, who was mighty on the sea. She and her inhabitants imposed their terror on all her inhabitants. Now the coastlands tremble on the day of your fall, and the coastlands that are on the sea are dismayed at your passing. Does it remind you a little bit of when the great city falls in Revelation 18? Do you remember that?
Mm-hmm.
He goes through this big... Well, starting at verse 17, I guess in the middle of 17, and all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors and all those whose trade is on the sea stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, alas, alas for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. For in a single hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heavens, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her.
Yeah, no, it does correspond nicely. And also I would say here that he is teaching them how to lament. One of the problems with Tyre, and one of the things he's going after them for, is instead of lamenting at Jerusalem's defeat, they cheered, and they saw it as an opportunity. And here the Lord is saying, I'm going to teach you how to lament, or at least the other places. I will teach them how to lament at your defeat.
Yeah,
it's
yeah.
one of the ways that God teaches, right? He destroys them, and everyone else clearly looked up to them as a fortress. Everyone looked up to them as a power, and to have that removed kind of sobers everyone.
Because, again, everyone was joining Tyre in the idolatry of her materiality, right? They loved the fact that this place made them buku bucks. And so
that was seen as greatness.
What
their idea of greatness was that. And the Lord just removes all of that. And then everyone says, well, wait a second. What's that mean? Not only for them, what's that mean for us?
Yeah.
If something that great, and it goes to show, and this is shown multiple times throughout the scriptures, when it talks about putting trust or finding security in earthly things, and the scriptures say over and over again that those kind of things are temporary, and yet we all have earthly things that we attach kind of, we almost see as permanent, whether it's, here in the Old Testament, we often talk about empires and stuff like that. But here we live in a time where America has been the world power for...
In the living memory of everybody alive in the world.
For roughly 100 years. Yeah. And everyone knows that we have military power and might, and that they don't want that directed at them. But if it was all to go away, everyone would take stock. Well, wait a second. If they have perished, what does this mean?
Right. Yeah, and that's exactly the kind of position that Tyre held as the trading capital.
Mm-hmm.
Frankly, the passage from Revelation really hit me. I mean, I thought of it right away when I watched what happened after 9/11. And, uh-huh. I mean, you heard the mourning and the lamentation as everything stopped. You know, Wall Street stopped.
Yeah.
All the buying and selling and trading stopped.
And that is, chiefly, that is what everyone looks to, is the economy, right?
Right.
Wall Street.
Right,
absolutely.
Right, right.
Well, in verse 16 there, he uses this beautiful image that the princes of the sea, all these other places that deal with them and clearly see them as an ally and in some fashion a superpower, they will step down from their thrones. They will remove their robes and strip off their embroidered garments. All their finery they're going to take off. And then he says, they will clothe themselves with trembling. And they'll sit on the ground and tremble every moment and be appalled. This is quite an image.
Yeah, it is. It's this absolute fear that seizes them when they think that the very source of their livelihood now has been destroyed, and they're not sure what's going to become of them. Especially when you think about people living on islands, right? You know, there wasn't a lot that you could, you take away the trading, and it can be a kind of a bleak existence.
It returns the subsistence living. Yeah.
And they seeing that, they were like, oh my goodness, this we've fallen with her. So
yeah.
I mean, that's an important point, that when you think about Tyre, it's not just the city, it's the city with her network of markets. It's the market of the Mediterranean that was being brought down there.
Yeah.
And the lamentation that's raised over her, I really just want to dwell for a second on this biblical idea of lamentation. We obviously going to have to deal more with it next chapter, because it's the content of the next chapter. I mean, we're not done with Lamentations in the book of Ezekiel. There's several more to come. But it's this way of singing a song that can you take something that brings you great sadness and brings you You know, in the face of death and destruction, can it be made up into poetry and song in the presence of God? Mm-hmm. That's lamentation. Mm-hmm. Can you take the sorrow and find words for it in the presence of God and say them? And that's what you have here. Of course, you know, not saying that these people were believers. They weren't. But they still sing this song of lamentation over the renowned city, the fall of the city.
It is a lost form, I guess, unless you'd maybe consider the blues, which is not really the same as laments. I think there was the latest Logia had an article about this when we lost the ability to lament, we have lost something, because then we don't have words and an outlet for times in life where we come up against troubles. And this, we don't know what to do then, and we're at a loss for words if we don't know how to lament.
Right, and it's one of the things that I think is so strong for us about our funeral liturgy. I don't know if, as a pastor, you probably have had to go and attend churches where you know, a member was related to somebody, mm-hmm. and they weren't Lutheran, whatever. And you go to the funeral, and it's manifest that so many traditions, they just don't know what to say.
No.
And anybody that comes and experiences a Lutheran funeral liturgy, I really believe they get like that. They get that there's a way to speak throughout this entire time that is not, it's not just a dirge. It does recognize the sorrow completely, but in the presence of God and full of hope. And it is a very, you know, my constant plea with pastors is that liturgy is just perfect. Please don't monkey with it. Mm-hmm. You know,
I'm sure you've used the commendation of the dying too.
Oh, yes.
When you go to the hospital, and you're, like you said, it speaks the truth very forthrightly. But in a way that even when tears come, in a way that also leads forward to hope. But the hope is the true hope in the resurrection. The hope is not just that we will feel better tomorrow or the next day.
Right.
And it's certainly not that everything's going to get better right now.
Yeah, and the hope is not, well, everybody dies, so get over it. That's not the hope at all, right? I mean, that's sort of the hope that the world would give you. The hope, that, you know... It really is it's a profound way of speaking and praying, and to read through the commendation of the dying, even to read through how we deal with the body, the committal service itself is another beautiful example of literally living in this lament, this biblical form that I think, you know, we very much have it. What is a funeral service? It is a lament in the presence of God, full of hope.
Yeah.
All right. Let's pick up with this next bit there, verse 19. For thus says Adonai Yahweh, when I make you a city laid waste, like the cities that are not inhabited, when I bring up the deep over you, and the great waves cover you, then I will make you go down with those who go down to the pit, to the people of old. And I will make you to dwell in the world below, among ruins from of old, with those who go down to the pit, so that you will not be inhabited. But I will set beauty in the land of the living. I will bring you to a dreadful end, and you shall be no more. Though you be sought for, you will never be found again, declares Adonai Yahweh. So the cult that Tyre was sort of built on, was which the entire ancient world around the Mediterranean was built on, was the cult of the corn god, the dying rising god, right? So in the fall, you die, you go to the pit, you descend to the pit. But then, look, you get raised in the spring. Everything comes back to life again.
Yeah.
And that's kind of the picture that they had of it. And, of course, many of them had, they thought of separate gods for the underworld, like there were gods for different parts of the earth, right?
Yeah.
And then here comes, Yahweh is like, I'm the god of the earth, and I'm the god of the sea. I'm going to bring the sea up on you, and I'm the god of the pit. I'm the god who actually controls what goes on in that pit. I am the god who is sovereign everywhere in life and in death. And so he describes the people themselves being, he says, Tyre, you're just going to go down to hell is where you're going to go. To hell in this place of the Old Testament, Sheol, right? To the place of the dead, where all those people have been from of old. The ruins from of old.
Mm-hmm. I will bring you to a dreadful end. That's terrible. Yeah.
And then in the midst of all of that, he said something that you hear and you go, huh?
Uh-huh.
What does he mean?
Yeah.
When he says, I will set beauty in the land of the living.
Yeah, this is, as you said, one of the interesting parts of this chapter, because the chapter begins with Tyre making fun of and rejoicing over the fact that Jerusalem and Judah is being destroyed. But you see in this chapter how closely God identifies with Judah and Jerusalem, that he says, you know what, Tyre, for this, and he had a whole chapter before, chapter 25, where he talked about four different cultures. He says, because of that, I'm going to destroy you guys. That vengeance belongs to the Lord. And you'd gone through a whole slew of chapters where he had talked about how bad Jerusalem and Judah were, and yet they are his people. And as firmly as he disciplines them and as angry as he gets at Judah and Jerusalem, they are still his people. And Tyre is laughing at the destruction of Judah and Jerusalem. And here at the end, God says to Tyre, actually, you are the one who is going to come to a dreadful end. But I will set beauty in the land of the living. God will not, despite all of his anger with them, he is not going to fully do away with his people. And sure, they are under siege right now, and that siege is going to be coming to an end because the Babylonians will conquer. But God is not going to forget his people. And he is going to make what was destruction, he is going to turn it into life and beauty again.
I hear the phrase there. It is the exact same phrase that you have in Psalm 27. And I can't help but hear the entire psalm ringing through on that. But especially from like picking verse 8 or rather verse 5. He will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. The silence of Tyre versus the singing of God's people. Yeah. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious to me and answer me. You said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries. For false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, or the beauty of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong, Let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
His people get this beautiful promise in the midst of all the hardships and all the, you know, all the people that are having schadenfreude all around them at their destruction, mm-hmm. that it's like, no, he hasn't forgotten. He will keep his promise to David. It is for sure. And he will come literally to bring the, he will make this land be the land of the living when he is on this audits, you know, uh-huh. when he's on this land and his feet are walking here, all of a sudden it will be the land of him who is the way, the truth, and the life. Mm-hmm. And it will be living land for us. It's a beautiful, beautiful sort of promise tucked in at the very end there and all the bad news, mm-hmm. a reminder to his people. You know, the flood of destruction that awaits the prideful and the unbelieving and those who make a god out of their merchandise,
yeah.
that's not my end for you.
No, and it is a ray of sunshine in a book. There are others, too, but in a book that is actually very, very brutal and is hard to read. I mean, you've gone through many of it already, but for the people who've been listening this whole time, when you read it, even you probably say, "Ooh, that doesn't sound good." And then to come out with a verse like this, which is only a glimmer.
It's a glimmer.
And there will be more to come, but.
But in the darkness, it shines really bright.
Yes. Yeah, no. Absolutely. Absolutely.
Yeah. Yeah. No. It really is a fascinating book that way. I still think overall, Ezekiel to me, despite its really negative tone. It's brighter to me than Jeremiah. And mm-hmm. Jeremiah is like relentless as it, as it just goes from one yeah. piece of bad news and one story. And you just feel so sorry for him. You feel sorry for Ezekiel with the death of his wife and yeah. how that was acted out as prophecy. Yeah. But as you're reading the entire book, there is still so much beauty and so much joy. That awaits you in the book. That it's. I mean, some of the favorite passages in the Bible are actually in Ezekiel. Think about the Valley of Dry Bones, for instance. Yeah. You know, dim bones going to rise again.
So, yeah, but it is the raising of something that was dead.
Dead, right? Right.
It's always
resurrection.
Yep. Resurrection yep. only happens if.
On the other side of death.
Knocked down.
Yeah. And he's in the business throughout most of Ezekiel of knocking down his people. And in this section, as we note, as he's waiting for the word to come that his people have been knocked down, he mm-hmm. has given words of judgment against those who are rejoicing.
Well, he begins the book with a vision of the glory of the Lord. And this is just the truth about our God. He is glorious. And when people interact with that glory as sinners, they need help or they come undone. And so you think of the Lord bringing the coal from the altar mm-hmm. by Isaiah's lips so that he's able to stand there, or Elijah having to cover him while his glory passes by. But places like Tyre and those other countries that you talked about yesterday that don't place their hope in the Lord, as we talked about earlier, they will see his glory and they will bow the knee and they will confess that he is the true God, but it's done in a completely different way.
Yeah, in judgment. Yeah, well, Pastor, we're at the end of our time together today, but thank you so much for being with us as we venture through this and had joy over Alexander the Great mm-hmm. And the great fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecy. People, oh my God, remember thy strong words produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission with a kind assist from the good folks at Lutheran Heritage Foundation. William Whedon wishing each of you God's richest blessings.
Listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.